Read your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17. Glad you're here. I have several that are visiting with us. We're certainly glad you've come to be our way and hope you'll come back again. I'll make one additional announcement to what Gene had mentioned. Michael and Molly Graves usually set up in the top, and you might not get to see them, but they recently found out they were expecting. They found out, they mentioned this morning, that they know it's going to be a girl. So we might not get to see and talk to them as much. They set up in the top, but I certainly want to pass that information on, and we want to rejoice with them and add Molly to your prayers as she goes through the pregnancy. Also encourage you to come to our Wednesday night Bible study. We are studying Revelation. This past Wednesday night, we just finished the seven seals that were opened. This coming Wednesday night, we'll begin looking at those seven trumpets as they were blown and what they meant and what they symbolized. And hopefully, if you're not taking advantage of that, you'll want to come and be a part of those studies. Acts 17 is where we're going to begin this morning. I'm going to ask the question just for you to think about very hurriedly concerning the scheme of redemption, God's plan for man. Julian, pray God thinking him for that plan that he has to save man from sins. Of that plan, what do you think is the hardest part of it? What's the hardest part about becoming one of God's children? Is it hearing? In our culture, where there's probably 10 Bibles in your house, not counting the ones you've got right now with you? Hearing God's word, is that the problem? Once having studied that word honestly, is it really hard to come to a belief in it? And if you believe, is confessing really all that hard? If you believe Jesus to be who he said he was, confessing, how hard is that? And once convicted of your sin, how hard is it to be baptized? Once you recognize and acknowledge sin, you'd be baptized in a bathtub or a creek, or a pond covered in mildew once you knew you had to have your sins washed away. Baptism is not the hard part. The hard part about becoming a Christian is repenting. The hard part about staying faithful is repenting from sin. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I mentioned back, I think it was the first Sunday of the new year, we looked at the first principle of grace. And I mentioned that in timely manners, not every week, obviously, but all throughout these next couple months, we're just going to look at some first principles, things to be reminded of in repentance, what it is and what it is not. We're going to look at that today because that's the bottleneck of becoming a child of God. J.W. McGarvey, I don't know if you know him. I've got a couple of his commentaries in my library. Some of you may have them. He was a faithful preacher back in the 1800s or so, mid-1800s. In one of his commentaries, I forget which one it was, but he said that repenting is the hardest commandment of God. Think about that. That's a very strong thing to say because God gave so many commands, but think about it. Is there not maybe at least a little bit of truth to that? Is it not at least in the conversation? Repenting, in his mind, was the hardest command God ever gave us, to truly repent. Because there are many. We would run out of paper and ink before we could all get together and think about and remind ourselves of all the people, me and you know, who have heard God's word, but they didn't repent. They believed God's word, but they haven't repented. They were baptized for the remission of sins, but then went back into sin and they refused to repent. We know people who struggle with this. We struggle with this. And so what is it that makes it so hard? Why would someone say it's the hardest command there is? Why is it we have people in our lives that refuse to do it? Why do we struggle with it? What in the world is it? Let me just give you a real quick definition that you'll find in the concordances and so on. Definition of repentance, as the Bible would define it. A change of will produced by sorrow for sin that leads to a reformation. Now, that's not how we talk. That's some words in there we wouldn't use in everyday language. But think about it. A change of will, change of mindset, produced by sorrow for sin. Paul called it godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians. We'll look at that later. Change of will, change of mind, produced by sorrow over sin that leads to a reformation. Our phrase leads to a change of conduct, change of thought, change of life. Change of mindset, produced by godly sorrow that leads to a different lifestyle, different choices. That's what makes it hard. Because the honest thing about me and you is, we don't change our minds and we don't change our lives very easily. That's just the truth of it. We have a phrase, so-and-so set in their ways. Well, the truth is, all of us are set in our ways, depending on what ways we're talking. All of us are set in a lot of things. There are things me and you do, and we wouldn't change them without kicking and screaming. There are things me and you may do that nothing less than a stick of dynamite would change. The sad thing is, what we're talking about today, sometimes those things that we are set in our ways in are sinful. And yet we don't want to change that very easily either. Some of the thoughts that we have would be sinful thoughts, but we're set in those ways too. That's why repenting is so hard. Because me and you don't like to change. And we fight it. Even when we know about the severity of God, even when we are familiar with the curses that He has promised, we don't change very easily. Repenting is the bottleneck about being saved and staying saved. And that's what we want to look at today as a first principle, to remind ourselves of what it is and what it's not. Because here's how serious it is. Look, are you with me in Acts 17 yet? Acts 17, verse 30. The times of this ignorance, this unknowledge that they didn't have, this time of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, the time of ignorance, the time of overlooking, that is gone. But now commands men allware, everywhere, to repent. No nation's removed from that. No race is removed from that. No sex is removed from that. All men, everywhere, to repent. That's how serious this topic is. We don't like to do it. We don't like to change. And we hold on to things. We get set in our ways, even things that are contrary to law. But repenting is necessary. Repenting is a requirement. All men includes me and you. Everywhere includes Coleman, and it includes 4 streets. All men everywhere to repent. We need to get a good grip on that. And that's what this is for. First principle study, to remind ourselves of the responsibility of repenting. Because hearing and believing, that's not most of our problem. Confessing Jesus as our Lord, that is not much of our problem. Our problem is not confessing Him as Lord, it's letting Him reign as Lord. It's repenting of the sins when we go back to a different king. That's a problem. And so we're going to remind ourselves today of what it is and what it's not. And let's start with some misunderstood concepts. Repenting is not simply having some outward emotion. Outward emotion may come from it, but it by itself does not equal repenting. Me and you have seen a lot of people cry over their crimes. But the only tears they're dropping is because they got caught. Me and you can look at pictures in the Middle East of people who go to what's known as the wailing wall. And they join right in, they wail. Crying and wailing and sobbing, that does not equal a change of mind. We need to see that. A great verse to see it is in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. I love the minor prophets. And there are many things about the minor prophets I like. But if pushed to just come up with one verse in all of the minor prophets that would be my favorite, this is probably it. So many applications, so many ways in which we need to understand what the prophet Joel was telling Israel. You're familiar with that time frame, some of the outward emotions they did to show signs of mourning, signs of sorrow. They would cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They would cover themselves in dirt and just let people, everybody saw them, let them know, I am heartbroken. And one of the things they would do is they would rend their garments. They would tear the clothes on their back. And it was a sign, I am broken. I'm breaking my garments because I am inwardly broken. It was an outward sign, but that's all it was. And God rebukes them for the action. And here's what Joel tells them in verse 13. Are you there yet? I know those minor prophets are hard to find. But Joel 2:13. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. He said, I don't want this outward show. I don't want this nonsense of ripping your clothes. I don't want you to rend your garments. I want you to rend your heart. I want you to take your heart and rip it in half and get all the evil out. There are a lot of people today who are rending the garments, so to speak. Crying, wailing, moaning, sobbing. But their heart doesn't change. Do you remember the definition of Bible repentance? A change of will. Change of mind. There's a lot of people who cry, but their mind has not changed. It doesn't equal repentance. There are a lot of people wailing, but they have not changed their mindset. Sorrow and emotion by itself, that does not equal repentance. Neither does guilt. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. Do you feel sorry about your sins? Great. But that doesn't mean you've repented. Do you have guilt towards your sins? Wonderful. That does not equal repentance. And as you're turning to 1 Samuel 24, I want to give you an easy example. Could you imagine somebody on a diet? New Year's resolution, I'm going to go on a diet and I'm going to cut out this, I'm going to cut out that. And after lunch today, we take that big fork and we start cramming in the chocolate pie. Oh, I'm so guilty about this. I shouldn't be doing this. You may be guilty to break your diet, but you're still cramming in the cake. You may be guilty about a lot of things, but it doesn't mean we are changing what we're doing. There are a lot of sinners with guilt continuing to practice sin. Sorrow doesn't equal repentance, and guilt doesn't either. And the best example that I can see is Saul when he was chasing David out in the wilderness. You remember when Saul was the king in the United Kingdom? But God had already chosen a man to take his place, a man after his own heart. Saul knew that. And he spends almost every waking minute trying to catch David, trying to kill David. In 1 Samuel 24, this is after David has spared his life in the cave. He cut off a piece of his garment when he could just have easily cut off his head. And then he comes out and he shows Saul, do you recognize this? Do you see how close I got to you? Does this show you I am not trying to harm you? And Saul feels guilty. Does he ever feel guilty? And look at what he says in verse 16. And I want you to think, if you felt guilty about something, how would you say this any better? Could you say it any better? Verse 16. It came to pass when David had made an end of these words that Saul said, is that the voice of David? Saul lifted his voice and wept. There's your sorrow. There's your emotion. There's your wailing. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I. There's your guilt. David, I'm just not righteous as I ought to be. You are a better man than I am. You are more righteous than I. You have rewarded me good when I have rewarded you evil. You have showed me this day how you have dealt well with me and when the Lord delivered me out of your hand. Verse 20, I know very well that you will be king. Verse 22, Saul goes home. David, you treated me so well. And I know that. And I acknowledge that. You are much more righteous than me. And I also acknowledge God has chosen you. You're going to be the king. Tears, he says that. With guilt, he says that. Turn one page to chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 1. The Ziphites came to Saul and said, David is hiding in the hills. They tell him where he's at. Verse 2, Saul arose, went to the wilderness with 3,000 shows of men of Israel to seek him. David, you're better than me. And he says that through tears and wailing. You are more righteous than I. He says that with guilt over how he has treated a man that has been so good to him. And as soon as he finds out where he goes, he gets 3,000 headhunters. 3,000 of the best soldiers Israel had and he goes hunts him down again. You know what you saw in chapter 24? You saw some emotion. You know what you saw in 24? You saw guilt. You know what you did not see? You did not see any repenting. There was no change of will. There was no change of action. There was no change of anything. Emotion and guilt do not equal repentance. That's a misunderstanding, and we got to correct that. So someone says, well, you're right. You got to do more than emotion. You got to change. You got to have more than feel guilt. You got to change. Change doesn't equal repentance either. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. I'm going to really give you some time to get there. If you think Joel's hard to find in the mighty prophets, Zephaniah is the ninth of them. So if you find Habakkuk or you find Haggai, you're right smack in the middle of them. But we're talking about change. I thought you said emotion's not enough. You got to change. I thought you said conduct's not enough or guilt's not enough. You got to change. That's true. But even the change has to be in a proper manner, for a proper reason. Now, as you're turning, let me give you some earthly examples that we can all understand. The embezzler, the white-collar crime criminal who has been convicted, he's now in jail. You know what he's not doing? He's not embezzling. That man's conduct has changed. Is that repentance? Is that repentance? No. The drinker who stops his drinking because concern about his liver. He's changed his conduct. Does that equal Bible repentance? Change of will brought about by sorrow for sin. Even changing our conduct does not equal Bible repentance. If that's all it is, it's just a change. There's a lot of us who may have changed something, but God had nothing to do with it. Godly sorrow had nothing to do with it. And a Bible example of that is Judah during the days of Josiah. I'm going to just confess some of my lack of knowledge and a big misunderstanding that I used to have. When I first became a Christian, getting an idea about Bible history and how one Bible period went to another. When you study the divided kingdom, you understand real quick that Israel had no good kings. But Judah did. Judah every now and then had a rock of salt show up, a bright light show up, like Hezekiah and Josiah. And if you study Josiah, you realize that he's the one who brought about all the reforms. The book of the law was found, and it was read. And he rended his heart, not just his garments. And he said, we're fixing this. We are not doing this anymore, and that's getting torn down, and this is going to start happening, and we're going to honor the feast days. We're going to do what God tells us to do. And he set those reforms into effect. And I can remember first learning out Bible history, thinking, okay, well, that was good times in Judah. Judah repented. Judah, no. Judah did not repent. What Judah had was a righteous king, and they just fell in line. They just did what the king said. And if you've ever wondered yourself, how is it after Hezekiah and Josiah, why did Judah go right back into sin so fast? It's because Judah never repented. They did what the king made them do. But their heart never changed. Zephaniah is an example of that. Clear example of it. So let's talk about it. Just a moment. Time frame. Zephaniah 1 verse 1. Just so you'll see where we are. Zephaniah 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. And then it goes through his family tree. Skip all of that. And drop down to the last phrase. In the days of Josiah. Zephaniah is a prophet to Judah in the middle of all of those reforms. Zephaniah is a prophet to Judah while Josiah is sitting on the throne in all of his righteousness and all of his humility. And turn to chapter 3. You want to know what it was like in the hearts of people during the reign of Josiah, during all of those reforms? Chapter 3, start with me in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted the oppressing city. Before we go any farther, do you know what city he's referring to? Can you take a good guess? He is referring to the city of Jerusalem. the city Josiah is setting as king as. A rebellious, filthy, polluted, oppressing city. Who does not obey the voice. Who will not receive instruction, correction. Who does not trust in the Lord. And who will not draw near to God. The princes are like roaring lions. The judges are like wolves. They chew on bones and they don't leave anything. Oh, Josiah is the king. Josiah has started his reforms. Do you know what's going on in the heart of the typical, normal Jew in Jerusalem? The same thing that was going on before Josiah was born. They changed their conduct and they began honoring the feast days. But it was because Josiah made them. They tore down altars to Baal. It's not because their heart changed. It's because the king forced it. And when Josiah died, they went right back home to mama. They went right back to what they used to do because their heart never changed to begin with. Repenting may lead you to crying. It may lead to emotion. But emotion doesn't equal repenting. Repenting should lead to some guilt. But feeling guilty doesn't mean you have repented. Repenting, by definition, means there is a change taking place. But there's a lot of people who have changed, but they never changed their heart. They changed outwardly, but not inwardly. And I want to give you one more. Repentance is not just some temporary change. Turn back to Hosea. You're in Zephaniah. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. So go back 30 pages or so. A temporary reform. Me and you can, we'll run out of paper and ink before we'll run out of people who we have experienced and known personally, and we love them. Who were faithful for a while. They served for a while. They seemed to have conviction for a while. But time changed all of that. God knows that about His people. And those people we've got on our mind right now who have fallen away, they're not the first. If the calendar keeps flipping, they won't be the last. Here's how God described Israel in the days of Hosea. Chapter 6, verse 4. O Ephraim, what will I do to you? Judah, what will I do to you? Your goodness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. What am I going to do with you? Your goodness is like that dew. That you wake up in the morning and you go out on the front porch and the ground's just covered in it. Oh, it's everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's dew. For about 30 minutes. For about a half a second. And then the heat comes up and it is gone. The dew's gone. It doesn't withstand the heat. And that's what God's saying about His people. What am I going to do with you? You serve me for a while and it disappears. You're righteous for a while, but it disappears. You're humble for a while, but it disappears. It disappears just like the dew. It's gone in half a second. Would that be a description of somebody who has repented from the heart? No. All of these things we have looked at, they are fruit of repentance. But they by themselves are not repenting. And we need to understand that. People think if I cry and people see me crying, oh, I've changed. If I have some guilt while I'm committing sin. Emotion, guilt, even the very change itself. None of those are Bible repenting. They don't meet the definition of it. So what does? If this is not it, what is? Because Paul told the Athenians, all men everywhere are required to repent. That includes us. If this is not it, then what is it? Well, let's talk about that too. Let's go back through that definition that we had looked at. Repenting, a change of mind, a change of will. That's where it starts. That's where it originates. Everything me and you do originates in the heart, originates in the mind. And that's what we've got to get the grip on. This is the beginning step because it can't happen without it. So how are you and I, how are we going to change our mind about our sin? Well, that comes with a couple of things. First of all, we've got to recognize our sinful condition. So let's start with that. a recognition of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A recognition of Romans 6:23. The wages of those sins is death. And so that ought to change mine and your question. If we're not careful, here's the question. The question is not, am I more faithful than fill in the blank? The question is not, am I better than? The question is, am I a sinner? There's the question. Makes no difference if you're better than the next door neighbor. Makes no difference if you're more faithful than the person three rows away from you. It's immaterial. Are we sinners? Because if the answer to that is yes, and if, by the way, if that's not your answer, we have another study to go through. If the answer to that question is not yes, I have missed the mark. Well, then the next question is, have I been forgiven? That's how you and I have to change our minds. We've got to recognize what we are. We are a culture, we are a people where pride is almost just force-fed to us. Because we are so successful, we are so blessed, we have so many things that other people, we just take for granted what others would dream about. And we can credit that to our skill and our talent and our work ethic and a lot of other things. And we can think higher of ourselves than we ought. And it's hard to repent when we think higher of ourselves than we ought. The first thing is a change of mind. And that's going to come by acknowledging we are sinners. The next step from that, it's to not just admit that we are sin, but to take full responsibility for those sins. And that's another thing we have trouble with. We'll admit, yeah, I have missed the mark, but it takes two to tango. I wasn't by myself. I have sinned, but, and we come up with an excuse. We water it down a little bit. We whitewash it over just a little. We pass the buck. How are we going to change our mind? The first step of repenting is a change of will. How are we going to change that? We're going to acknowledge we are sinners, and we are going to take full responsibility for it. Are you there yet? Because me and you can wail and cry and get guilty all we want. But until we acknowledge we are sinners and take responsibility for it, repenting will never happen because we're going to keep making excuses. And we're going to keep making ourselves feel better about our weaknesses. So there's where it starts. Changing of mind, changing of will. And then what? Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Mentioned this verse earlier. Hopefully, that recognition of our sin is going to lead to some emotion. I hope it does. But it better be more emotion than rending the garments. We want it to rend the heart too. This change of mind will hopefully lead to some guilt. But now here's the catch. That guilt has to be produced by sorrow for the sin. We don't just feel guilty because it became public. We don't just feel guilty because people now know about it, so we have this sense of shame. The guilt is all and completely based on grief we have toward God. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Chapter 7, look with me in verse 9. He says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Now, as I understand it, that's Paul referring to the first letter. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul jumped on with both feet. You are divisive. You have elevated men over Christ. You have kept company with a well-known immoral person. You have taken brethren to law. You have violated God's laws of marriage. You have violated the Lord's Supper. You have violated God's rule on authority. You have elevated spiritual gifts. There were countless problems that Paul dealt with. And he dealt with them bluntly, knowing full well this was going to hurt their feelings. And that's what he said in verse 9. I rejoice not that I made you sorry. I rejoice, but that it was sorrow that led to repenting. I wasn't trying to make you cry. I was trying to make you godly sorrow. I was trying to make you sorry to the point that you acknowledged your sin and dealt with it. You were made sorry after a godly manner. Verse 10, godly sorrow works to repentance to salvation. This is the change. This is what the mechanism is about. I mentioned earlier that change alone doesn't necessarily mean you've repented. The one in prison who is no longer committing a crime has changed their conduct, but there was no sorrow involved. And if they get out, they may go right back to the crime again. They didn't change their mindset. We want to change the mind, and it has to be based on sorrow toward God. The best example I know is in Psalm 51. Turn there, please. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote after he had been confronted of his sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan shows up with that parable about the lamb, and then he says, "You are the man." Let me tell you, David felt some sorry that day. He felt sorrow. David felt grief. And he felt shame. But it was produced not because he was going to have to face the people and they know what he did. Not because he was sorrowful because of what it meant that he had done to God. Here's David's heart. A man of God's own heart. Here's a man of God's heart after the godly sorrow. Have mercy on me, O God. Verse 1. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. You know what David didn't say? He didn't say it takes two to tango. No, what he said was, I did this and I did it. I did it. I did it. I acknowledge it. My sin is ever before me. And now here we go. Godly sorrow. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I'm guessing there are some people here who might object to that. No, that's not true, David. You also sinned against your own body. That's not true, David. You also sinned against Bathsheba. This is not true, David. You sinned against her husband Uriah. That's all true. But in David's mind, there's one thing and one thing alone that is at forefront. And that as I have separated myself from God, I violated my God's laws. Against you and you only have I sinned. David is making a change. David has a change of mind, but it is produced by sorrow over sin. A grief of a consciousness of sin. Turn to Romans 5 and let's bring my and you. That's me and you. Into this. Do we have that feeling? Do we have this grief? And to go back to that earlier list, do me and you have the shame, the sorrow? Is it produced from a godly manner? A couple of weeks ago, Brian Weeks did his invitation. This is what his invitation was based on. I'm just going to look at that last phrase in this context. Romans 5 verse 8, God commended his love to us and that while we were sinners, he died for us. We weren't good. We weren't right. We were sinners. And now with that in mind, think back. Let's just kind of, just a second, let's beat ourselves up a minute because sometimes we need it. In a culture where we are pumped up, sometimes we need to be humbled, humble ourselves. When we think of our weaknesses, all the times we miss the mark, the things we struggle with every single day, and then one who was perfect and complete and whole died for us. And we're happy about it. Thank you, Lord, for letting your son die for me. Is that not a part of us that just that kind of kicks back about that? When we think about how we have such little to offer. And then to think what the Lord offered for us. Godly sorrow. The point is, godly sorrow shouldn't be a problem with us. In all of our sins and weaknesses and shortfalls, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we rejoice in it. And then when we, as the Hebrew writer, we read it earlier this morning, as the Hebrew writer says, when we trample over that and we consider that to be of something unholy and common, godly sorrow shouldn't be a problem. So it's more than grief. It's more than change. It's more than sorrow. It's a change of mind. The change is brought about not just from you want to stop it because of the health problems. You want to stop it because I don't want to get arrested. No, the change comes about because of sorrow to God. And then you move to the last part of the definition. It results in reformation. A word we don't use much. It results in change of life. Change of conduct. There's Bible repentance. A resolve to make a change of attitude and conduct and plus whatever wrongs that we can correct. Some we can't. Some all we can do is say, I am sorry. But there are other things we need to correct. The Philippian jailer is a powerful statement to that. He didn't just have godly sorrow that worked to repentance. He went to Paul and Silas and washed their back. There's a sign of change. Tried to correct what he had done that was wrong. So we're going to change our mind and we're going to change our attitude. We're going to change our actions. We're going to change our decisions. And all those improper ones, if we can fix it, we are going to fix it. Because there is a reformation taking place. There is a change of life taking place. A decision to do better based on an understanding that sinful practices has to stop. So now let's back up a little bit. Some of those things that me and you are setting our ways on. Some of the things that makes repenting the bottleneck, that makes it so hard. Here's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Some of those things we don't want to change because we like it. Some of those things we are set in our ways because we like those ways. And the fact that it's sinful, well, we'll just overlook that. So now let's back up to that earlier lesson we had this morning. Do you remember the fear you felt when you realized you were in sin and it was you that was lost and you had that, I got to fix this. I got to do it. Have we lost it? To our detriment, have we lost it? Because this reformation is not going to happen if we don't have a change of mind. And it's not true repentance if that change of mind doesn't bring about godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow, not an island to itself, that godly sorrow is how we leapfrog then to remove sinful things of our life. It's the change. That decisions, the actions and the thoughts, and it doesn't happen overnight, we know that. But our tomorrows have to be different. If it's going to meet the definition of Bible repenting, our future has to be different. And that's what we're reminding ourselves of. Get your songbooks out. Has repentance become a forgotten command in our age? And if that's true, what are we going to do about that? Because it deserves our attention. Because me and you've got to be busily affected by it every day. We can't become so scabbed over and hardened that the godly sorrow doesn't lead us to change. Because that can happen without us even recognizing it. I want to add one thing to what repentance is not. We mentioned it's not sorrow by itself. It's not feeling guilty by itself. It's not even change by itself. Walking the aisle and confessing before others, that's not necessarily repentance either. Because that can be done while no change of heart takes place. That can be done without really any godly sorrow as the driving force. Some people do it just to do it. Some people do it because they think they're supposed to and they feel compelled to. Godly sorrow is not the thrust. We're not asking you today to walk an aisle. What we're inviting you to do is repent. Not asking you today to wail, asking you to repent. We're not asking you to feel guilty over your sins, asking you to repent of your sins. And having done that, if you've never become a Christian, after having done that, confessing Jesus as your Lord by faith, be baptized to wash them away. If you are a Christian, we're asking you to repent. And that includes acknowledging it before God, asking Him to cleanse you again, forgive you. You'll do it. But it might be. It might be that you do need to walk an aisle. Because it might be public. And it might be that something too big for you to fight on your own, and you want your brethren's help. And we're offering it and extending it to you while we stand and sing.